Now we continue with our sermons in John's Gospel, but this evening one of those occasions where we are going to read out of two portions of the Word of God. First of all, in the Gospel of John, in chapter 18, beginning to read once again at verse 28 of that chapter, and then we're going to read some verses out of the Gospel of Luke, and that's in chapter 23 of that Gospel. But first of all, the Gospel of John, that portion that we've read together already a couple of occasions, and beginning at verse 28 of John chapter 18. We'll read down to verse 36 for this evening. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas onto the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him, and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and called Jesus, and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. And then if you would turn back to the Gospel of Luke, to chapter 23 of that Gospel, and we'll read from verse 1 to verse 12. The same kind of scenes really to begin with in verse 1 of Luke chapter 23. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him on to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And Pilate asked him, saying, Art thou the King of the Jews? And he answered and said, Thou sayest it. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. And they were the more fierce, saying, He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him in many words, but Jesus answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him, and Herod with his men of war set him at naught, and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. Amen. May the Lord bless his word. In this particular part of John's Gospel that we come to again this evening, what we have, you remember, is John's account of the various trials that our Lord Jesus Christ was to undergo, and which were to see him eventually condemned to death and taken away to be crucified just outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem. Those various trials of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we've seen already, are recorded for us in all the four Gospels of the Word of God, in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. And up to this point in the course of our sermons in John, we've drawn in some of those other accounts along with John's account in order to give ourselves as full a picture as possible of those things that took place with the Saviour on what was to be the last day of his earthly life. Our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, as the eternal Son of God, was none other than that. But in order to procure our salvation, he had taken on our humanity, had come into the world, had given himself up to the death of the cross. He would die, then he would rise again from the dead, and now, of course, he is alive forevermore. But this is the last and final day of the Lord's earthly life in that sense. And on this very day, he is going to be condemned to the death of the cross. He is going to be taken out and he is going to be crucified at the place called Calvary. Now, as we come to take up our sermons once again for this evening, I'm sure it would be appropriate just to run over the ground that we've covered up to this point and something of a reminder of what has already taken place with regards to the trials of the Saviour. Then, having done that, we'll come to the next part of those trials as they are set before us on the pages of the Word of God. The whole thing has begun really in the judgment hall of Caiaphas, who was the high priest in the nation of Israel at that particular time. Christ has been arrested. He has been led out of the Garden of Gethsemane. He was taken to Annas first, who was father-in-law to Caiaphas, but then he is taken to Caiaphas's judgment hall. And the first part of the trials then begin there before the Jewish Sanhedrin, the rulers of the Jewish nation. And the great intention of those men is to have our Lord Jesus Christ put to death. They want him out of their lives forever and forevermore. But they're not able to do that. They're able to pass the death sentence, which they do according to the old Jewish law, but they're not able to carry out the death sentence. They are an occupied nation under the heel of Imperial Rome, and what they must do then, they must get the sanction of Pontius Pilate, the Roman procurator, for it is he alone who can execute the death sentence against the Saviour. So they accuse him of sedition, of course, of crimes against the state, and they pronounce their own findings against him in the judgment hall of Caiaphas, and then they take him to Pontius Pilate to have the death sentence pronounced and executed against him. Now, as we've said, at some point in the trial of our Lord before Pilate, he discovers, as we read tonight in the Gospel of Luke, that Christ in one way or other was a Galilean. He was a Galilean by upbringing because he was reared up in the town of Nazareth. And much of his ministry, of course, had been conducted in the region of Galilee as well. When Pilate discovers that, then he knows that really he is under the jurisdiction of Herod the Tetrarch, who was a kind of puppet king in the region of Galilee, and so he transfers the Lord to Herod to wash his hands of the whole affair. Herod gets nowhere with the Saviour, as we read again in Luke's Gospel tonight, and so he sends him back to Pontius Pilate. Pilate tries to free the Lord in many various ways, but there come those points where the leaders of the Jewish nation threaten Pilate with the charge of sedition against Caesar himself, and so Pilate washes his hands of the whole affair, as he thinks, delivers him up into the hands of the Jewish leaders to crucify him. Take ye him then, he says, and crucify him. So the trials begin with Caiaphas. They will move to Pilate, from Pilate to Herod, and back to Pilate again. And with regards to the trial before Caiaphas, you remember the two great focal points there, and they are our Lord's treatment and our Lord's triumph. And if ever we had any notions in our hearts and our souls with regards to the fallen hearts of men and women with regards to Jesus Christ, all you need to do is to read the treatment that Christ received at the hands of men there in the judgment hall of Caiaphas the high priest, as he is spitted upon, as he is punched, as the hairs of his hair are plucked out, as he stands, a sheep before her shearers is dumb, as the Word of God says. They accuse him of blasphemy. They accuse him of sacrilege, in that he said, or rather they said that he said, that he would pull down the temple in Jerusalem, and in 3 days he would build it up again. They derided him in the office of the great prophet of our God, as they blindfolded him. smote him on the face, said, Who has smitten thee? Prophesy on to us, thou Son of God, who it was that smote thee. All of that took place in the judgment hall of Caiaphas, even before Christ comes to Herod or Christ comes to Pontius Pilate. And that treatment, my friends, we are to see as indeed against the human heart when it comes to the things of Christ the Savior. And yet, in the midst of all of that, never to lose sight of the triumph of Christ, even in the midst of his treatment, as he tells Pontius Pilate in that chapter that we read from this evening concerning his kingdom, to this end was I born, he says, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. He had come to be the Savior of all who believe in his name. He had come to be a prophet and a priest and a king in all the issues of our soul's salvation. The fact that those people then, and people yet, deride Christ as the great prophet of our God, doesn't take away by one iota that he is that very thing. The reason why he opened not his mouth was because he has come to be a sheep before her shearers, to offer himself as a sacrifice at his own hand as the great high priest of our profession. And although they would mock him, put a scarlet robe upon him and a crown of thorns upon his head, that makes no difference to the fact that he is none other than the one who is our king by sovereign right, and the one who is the king over all his people in the issues of our soul's salvation. He had said, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. The old temple was a type, a picture, a figure where God met with people. Only in Christ does God meet with men and women now. And he had come to die the death of the cross and rise again from that death. He was speaking about his death and he was speaking about his resurrection. And as he spoke the last final few words to Caiaphas on that occasion, my friends, they are words that each of us need to hear. And our Lord Jesus Christ said, I am. They ask him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. That's triumph. That's his total triumph that will yet be seen. And the ever-abiding lesson out of all that is very simply this. How do we treat Christ now before he comes in his total triumph? That he will come, that is absolutely assured. And as we treat Christ now, then we shall see him in his triumph as our Savior. And the day of grace is still with us before the day of judgment will eventually come. So our Lord is under trial at the hands of men in the judgment hall of Caiaphas. And then, as I say, because they can't really execute the death sentence, so they transfer him now to Pontius Pilate in order that that might be done. And it was that appearing of Christ before Pilate then that we looked at last time and finished off with last time. Now, without going into any of that, but again, very, very simply, an absolute travesty of justice as they bring those accusations against the Savior. We found this fellow, what language to use, we found this fellow stirring up the people, wanting to set up a kingdom, forbidding to pay tribute unto Caesar, downright absolute lies. Christ had done nothing of that or nothing like that. And then as our Lord answered Pilate's question, art thou a king then? Then our Lord gives the final word on that issue. Verse 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Christ had come to open up the way into the kingdom of God, to set up his kingdom indeed in the hearts and the minds of all who would believe in his name. And in reality, that wasn't the kind of kingdom that those leaders of the Jewish nation were seeking for the nation. And in the words of Caiaphas, already pronounced months before, it's expedient that one man should die than the whole nation perish. They are determined to put Christ to death, and yet in doing that, in all the mysteries of providence, in all the eternal decrees of God, they will indeed deliver him up to the cross for the salvation of all his people. So the trials of our Lord, out of Gethsemane, to Annas, to Caiaphas, to Pontius Pilate, and as I say, at some point, probably in the early stages of that interview before Pontius Pilate, it's there that Pilate discovers that Christ is a Galilean in some fashion or other, and so he transfers him to Herod, that Herod might deal with that matter. Well, it's that part then of our Lord's trial, or the proceedings of that day, that we're going to simply look at in our time this evening. Exactly when the transfer took place, I don't suppose it's possible to say, but piecing all the accounts together, it's at least fair to say that it was in the early stages, and where our Lord then is accused of stirring up the people, even from Galilee, and Pontius Pilate then sends the Lord to that part of the trial. Now, in fact, it hardly amounts to a trial at all. In fact, we read the verses together. What it amounts to is simply an attempt on the part of Herod to gratify his curiosity, his twisted up curiosity with regards to our Lord Jesus Christ. But that's very important, in fact, for you see, what you have in the totality of this narrative of the Word of God to our souls by way of application are the final strokes of the brush and the whole picture, overall picture, that we're given of this man, Herod the King. And that's very, very important. You know this, of course, that the Bible is full of people. And some of the people are really pattern people. They're there to teach us vivid, valuable gospel lessons. Paul is a pattern person. He says that of himself by the Holy Spirit of God, that he's a pattern. And the way that Paul is a pattern is this, that he was the most self-righteous Pharisee that ever lived on the face of the earth, with total zeal for the things of God. But none of his self-righteousness availed anything. And he said, I counted all of those things but dung in order that I might win Christ. On the other hand, he says, I am the chief of sinners. And the way that Paul is a pattern is this, it doesn't matter how much self-righteousness a man or a woman or a young person has, it avails them nothing. But on the other hand, it doesn't matter how deep-dyed a sinner is, that Christ avails for their soul's salvation. He is a pattern, you see, in all of those ways. And Herod the King, in the totality of the Word of God that now climaxes here in Christ being brought before him, is a pattern person. And the way that he is a pattern of a man or a woman or a young person under the work of conscience in their life, and violating and stifling that conscience until it becomes absolutely warped, and the outcome of that in such a person's life. So let me trace out something of Herod the King with you then for this evening, and then we'll come to those scenes that are presented to us as Christ is finally brought before that man. Now if you turn to Mark chapter 6, and really, again, the Matthew, Mark, Luke Gospels, they deal with this man Herod, but Mark gives us a good account of the whole affair. So if you want to begin then in chapter 6 of Mark's Gospel, we'll read at verse 14 to verse 16. Now our Lord is going about sending out his disciples, and they're preaching and teaching and performing great works. And then in verse 14, and King Herod heard of him, that is, heard of Christ, for his name was spread abroad. And he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others says that it is Elijah, and others said that it is a prophet, or as one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, It is John, whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. And what you have in that, my friends, is a man under conscience and under the work of conscience in his life. Now, the background to that, of course, in fact, we're told about as you read through that chapter of Mark. And the background is this. It was that time when Herod the king beheaded, as you would say, the message of God for his life by beheading the messenger of God who brought that message. And we're told that Herod, to his credit at the beginning, it says that he was a just man. He saw that John the Baptist was a just man and holy. He observed him when he heard him, it says. He did many things and heard him gladly. But there was one thing that Herod the king would not do. He would not give up his adulterous association with a woman called Herodias. He lived an adulterous association with that woman, his brother Philip's wife. And although he heard John the Baptist in many ways, there was one thing he would not obey in his life and bow to. He would not cut himself off from that adulterous association. So although he did hear him in many things, gladly heard him in many things, in that one thing he would not hear him. That chapter tells us that John the Baptist stood before Herod and he said in unequivocal words, Thou shalt not have her. It is unlawful for thee to have her. And although Herod the king heard John the Baptist in many things, in that one thing he would not hear him. Now, not only Herod the king heard the words of John the Baptist concerning that illicit relationship, Herodias herself heard the words. And Herodias set out in her heart and her soul to be rid of John the Baptist, to find some way in which to be rid of this man out of their lives. And that occasion came at Herod's birthday party, when he threw a great feast and all his friends were there and all the influential people of the day. And as on many occasions, when the wine got out, the wit got out. And the young daughter of Herodias by Philip, her legitimate husband, she danced before Herod and the company. And Herod was absolutely fascinated with that great dance of Salome, so much so that when she finished it, he said, Ask me whatever you will, even up to the half of my kingdom. In verse 23 of that chapter in Mark, And he sware unto her, Whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto the half of my kingdom. That young woman went to Herodias, her mother, and she consulted with her, and she said, What will I ask from the king? And her mother, absolutely bloodthirstly, she said, Ask for John the Baptist's head. She asked for it, and Herod violated his conscience and succumbed to that very thing. It's a gruesome scene, my friend, but it's that gruesome scene, you see, that old Mr. Conscience, as Bunyan would call him, stirred up in the heart and in the mind of Herod the king as soon as he was cast into the midst of this spiritual activity that had now begun to surround him. He heard about this Jesus, heard about the words that he preached, the works that he did, and his conscience worked within Herod. Herod could only come to one conclusion. It's John the Baptist whom I beheaded. You see, that's conscience, my friends. As old Bishop Ryle says, conscience calls old sins from their graves and makes them walk up and down in our hearts. And that sin that Herod had committed against the Lord's dear servant now is stirred up in his soul by conscience as he is thrown into the midst of the spiritual activity that was on all hands at that time. You see, some were saying, it's one of the prophets, verse 14, King Herod heard of him. That's Christ, for his name was spread abroad. And he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others said that it is Elijah, and others said that it is a prophet, or as one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, it is John, whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. And his old sins, my friends, you see, rise up out of the grave where he thought he had buried everything with John the Baptist, and they begin to parade themselves up and down in his heart and in his soul. Now listen, we've all got a conscience, each and every one of us, my friends, and our conscience either accuses us or excuses us. We either have a good conscience, or we can have a seared conscience, a cauterized conscience, a false conscience, a weak conscience, all of those things in the Word of God. But in order for it to be a good conscience, in order for conscience to do its perfect work, it has to have evidence, and it has to have the right evidence. It's not what we feel about a thing, whether it's right or wrong. That's a total irrelevancy when it comes to the truth of God in our souls. And the brief that Mr. Conscience takes is the word of God that he has given to us. See, if you have a look at that verse 18 of that chapter 6 of Mark. For John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. You see, it didn't matter what he thought. He had presented the word of God to him, and the only way that Herod could have a good conscience was by bowing to that word of God. Thou shalt not have her. It is unlawful for thee to have her. Now, I'm sure, my friends, we've all got our personal preferences when it comes to people in the Bible, and I'm sure many of you know this already. I love John the Baptist with all my heart and soul, because he stood there regardless of what any thought, and he told it exactly how it was. See, he didn't cushion anything. He could have said to Herod, now, it isn't good for your reputation to be living with another man's wife. Well, some would have put it like that. He didn't say, remember your position. You're an influential man. You're a king over the region of Galilee. It's not good. Others might follow your example. He didn't even say, it's not very safe for you. You know what Philip's like. Philip could raise up an army and come and overthrow you. Didn't say any of those things. He said, Herod, according to the law of God, you're sinning against God. Wouldn't it be a great thing, my friends? You know, it's almost laughable when we've got this so-called notion today that you must get into a position in the state church or somewhere in order to make your voice heard. Wouldn't it be a great thing if some of those in that so-called position stood up with Charles, the heir apparent to the throne, or Diana, his adulterous wife, and said, you're guilty of breaking the law of God? Wouldn't that be a great thing? If there was a John the Baptist somewhere to stand and say, it is not lawful for thee to have her. And he knew it wasn't lawful, because the preacher of God's word had told them it wasn't lawful. But rather than bow to the word of God, my friends, he violated that conscience that should have been activated in a right sense, now that all of this spiritual activity was abroad in the land. He's still in his sin. He still hasn't given up Herodias. And now when he hears of this activity, he can only come to one conclusion. It's John the Baptist whom I beheaded. I thought I had put him to death, and he had put him to death, but he hadn't put the word of God's truth to death, and that word of God's truth was still capable of troubling him in his conscience. You see, as I say, my friends, what conscience can do with us, it can make a congregation of us, if you like, a one-to-one congregation, but it can make a congregation of us all. Herod had banished the preacher and the message from his life, as indeed he had, but there was a far louder preacher now than John the Baptist, in fact, had ever been, and that was Herod's conscience. And Herod's conscience had set up a pulpit before him and was now thundering in his ear. It's John the Baptist whom I beheaded. At that time Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, this is John the Baptist, he is risen from the dead. All of those things that he had done against the Lord's prophet now thundered forth in his heart and in his soul, and he was troubled indeed. The Lord doesn't leave himself without witnesses. And my friends, old Mr. Conscience is one of the great witnesses that God has given for each and every man, woman, young person. And so often he sets up a pulpit and he makes his congregation and he thunders out with the word of God's truth to our souls. That can happen with any of us. A word that a preacher perhaps spoke on a certain occasion, many years before, the line of a hymn, the verse out of the Word of God, those things that we thought were dead and buried, conscience can come along and raise them up and pronounce those very things. You see, conscience has got a filing system. And when the right occasion presents itself, he goes into that filing system. And he says, think about this. And Herod thinks about what he did to John the Baptist. And he can come to no other conclusion. I couldn't kill him, bury him. This is John the Baptist whom I beheaded, and he's risen from the dead. Something else that conscience does and can do is this. He can make liars of us all in that fact, or he can show forth the falseness of our notions. See, King Herod was a Sadducee. There were Pharisees and there were Sadducees. And the Sadducees, of course, said this, that there is no such a thing as the resurrection of the dead. That was his theory. That's what he had worked out theologically. We eat, we drink, we're merry, tomorrow we die, and after that there's nothing. How come then, he says, John the Baptist is risen from the dead? It doesn't matter what he had worked out theoretically, when conscience came with the light of God's word, all his theorizing counted for absolutely nothing whatsoever. Don't men and women work out all their systems, whatever those systems might be, but my, when conscience takes hold, they mean absolutely nothing. How many went into, or go into even yet, into the battlefields of this world, absolutely atheistic, you know, such a thing as God, until they're in the midst of the battle, and they cry out to the God who doesn't exist to help them. That's what conscience does. I hesitate in saying this, but we were talking about it just today. And you know, in the light of that service that we had last Wednesday, all the talk today about evolution, there's no such a thing as a creator God. And yet in the midst of those circumstances, the number of people who spoke to us about the things of nature, how the sun shone, how things took place, all in the context of a time of worship. Where was the evolutionism, my friends? It had gone, because God by his Spirit can stir up the conscience that makes liars of our theories that are against the Word of God and tells us what the truth of God really is. He was a Sadducee. The Sadducees say, no resurrection of the dead. Says Herod, this is John the Baptist risen from the dead, whom I beheaded. Thank God for conscience. And as he takes the word of God and applies it to our souls, it's the grace of God towards us. And just one last thing on this point. It can make cards of us all, can it not? You see, you take the inequality of the contest. here was this dear old wilderness preacher, and you know the picture we're given of him in Scripture, with his camel hair coat and his leather girdle and his locust and wild honey as his diet. Here's a king. And this dead prophet is making that king tremble. Just like we were telling the children this morning. When Paul stood before Felix, handcuffed and chains on his feet, and that mighty Felix, governor of the Roman Empire, as Paul reasoned with him about temperance and righteousness and judgment to come, Felix trembled. You see? And that's the work of God in the soul, even by the conscience, regardless of what we believe. And of course, there's a greater preacher than conscience, greater preacher than John the Baptist or Paul, and that's when the Holy Spirit himself comes, and when he convicts of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So Herod has violated his conscience. He heard him on many an occasion, heard him gladly concerning many things, but as the Lord said to the rich young ruler, one thing thou lackest, get rid of that woman. It is not lawful for thee to have her. And rather bow to the message. He beheaded the messenger. But he didn't behead the message, really, my friends. Because now, in the midst of the activity that was taking place, then the old Mr. Conscience reared his head once more and told them the facts of the case. If only even then he had bowed to that. Tells us some of the reasons why he did it. And you get an interesting word, you get it in Mark's Gospel in that chapter 6 and verse 17. Says, for Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. In Matthew's account, you read it like this, in chapter 14, verse 9. I'll just read it. This is after he is given the order to bring forth John and behead him. And the king was sorry, it says, nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded to be given to her. Why did he do what he did to John the Baptist? Well, in fact, in putting those scriptures together, he did it for Herodias' sake. He did it for the oath's sake. When he said to Salome, as you might call her, whatever you ask, and he did it for his friend's sake. Why do people reject the gospel? Well, for many, many reasons. But these kind of reasons, for that darling sin, for that one thing that they will not give up, they will behead the message of the gospel in their life. For Herodias' sake, he beheaded the Lord's dear servant. For the oath's sake, well, he had sworn an oath. It was an illegal oath. Didn't have to keep to it. And for his friend's sake, he beheaded John the Baptist. Does that not have applications? Surely that has gospel applications, my friends. And for one darling sin, people will reject Christ out of their life, will cut the message asunder out of their life for something they've said. I'll never be a Christian. You know, people, well, I'm sure probably I did it myself. We all do it. Well, others can believe what they like. I'm never going to believe. You don't have to be bound to an oath like that. Of course you don't. No more than John the Baptist had to be bound to the oath that he had made before that young woman, Salome. And for his friend's sake, there they all were, sitting, watching. He said what he was going to do. Ask whatever you will and I'll do it. Give me John the Baptist's head on a charger. And he felt all their eyes piercing into him. And he wouldn't draw back from that terrible decision. Hellish friends. young person, old person, whoever, any friend that you don't want to offend or make yourself appear little in their eyes, such friends that are going to hell themselves and in danger of taking you to hell with them. Don't hold on to such friends. For Herodias' sake, for the oath's sake, for his friend's sake, he allowed the messenger of God to be beheaded in his life. And his conscience truly had been activated, but he had violated that conscience. And now, when we come to the final scenes with regards to that man Herod, as a pattern person, is that not a fair outline of that man's life as a man under conscience, as a pattern of men and women under conscience in their life? Now, as you come to those final scenes, indeed, it's a man who has nothing but a warped, twisted up conscience and the awful outcome of those very things. Remember again then, as the region of Galilee is mentioned, as Pilate then sends the Lord off to Herod the king, then those scenes that took place on that fateful day, part of the trial of Christ in that sense, part of the treatment of Christ under such people who have cauterized their conscience. Now you see the outcome of all of that kind of behavior. If you take up the reading at verse 8 then of Luke chapter 23, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but Jesus answered him nothing. See how twisted up he is. Well, he's wanted to see this Jesus for a long season. Now he's glad that he's got the opportunity to see him. For what reason? To hear the message of God's truth? No, no. To see something sensational. That he might see a miracle performed. He wants to use Jesus for his entertainment, my friends. And no word then, no wonder Christ answers him nothing. That's a fearsome thing. There is only one thing more fearsome than the things that Christ says, and that's the things that Christ doesn't say on some occasions. And he had heard the truth of God presented to him over and over again, the requirements of what God looked for in his life. Turn away from that. Turn to the things of God. Now he was to hear it no more, and Christ answered him not a word. My, there are plenty of people, and they have it in their mind what they want from Christ. Let's see a miracle. Let's do something. This is what I want from you. There is one thing that we get from Christ, and that's a savior for our souls from our sins. Unless we have that from Christ, we have nothing from Christ. And the Bible's insistent in that. Christ isn't set forth, evidently crucified, my friends, to amuse us or entertain us. It's to save us. And to save us from an undone eternity. And that man who has pushed the truth of God out of his heart and out of his mind, and pushed it out of his heart and out of his mind, he is still no more willing to hear the truth, because he doesn't ask Christ concerning the truth, but concerning the miracles that he did. And Jesus answered him nothing. So he'll have his entertainment. And those terrible words then, in verse 11, and Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. Aren't those terrible scenes? Well, if Christ isn't going to produce what I want, I'll get it. He's a king, let's dress him up as a king. Maybe some old discarded robe somewhere there in that palace in Jerusalem where Herod was at that time. Well, let's get out that robe and we'll cast it round the shore. Let's say, Hail, King of the Jews, and so on. And they mocked him. They set him at naught, literally. They counted him as nothing. How do we account Christ? As everything or as nothing? And they counted him as nothing. They arrayed him in the purple robes and they said, "Hail." And they sent him back to Pilate. Now, tremendous wee word there that says so much in verse 12. On the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. The unity of unbelief, the unity of rejecting Christ as the King of our salvation. They'd been at enmity before. We're not told why. Perhaps you can imagine why. Herod, as you read the word of God concerning him, well, he wasn't much of a character. Pontius Pilate, you would assume, was what you would call a manly man. He wouldn't have had any time for a puppet king such as Herod was. Ah, but they've got good common ground when it comes to rejecting Jesus Christ. Isn't it amazing? The unity of unbelief, the people who are cemented together in their total rejection of Jesus Christ, the Savior. And so they take him and they set him at naught. He was desirous to see him, but it wasn't a desire for the right reason. Told about another man in Scripture who had a desire to see Jesus, Zacchaeus. When he climbed up that sycamore tree, and he desired to see Jesus. He had his desire fulfilled. As the Lord said, "I'm going to your house today, Zacchaeus. This day has salvation come to thy house." He had a desire in his heart to see a Savior with the word of salvation for his soul. Herod didn't have a desire like that. Herod had a twisted, warped up desire that came from a twisted, warped up conscience. And Christ would pay no heed whatsoever to such a thing. So it's another response in the totality of those trials where Christ is indeed presented as the King, the prophet, the priest, the King. And as he stands there, he is mocked and derided as the King. Let me just set before you as we close three sights of Christ in his kingship. In these trials past, well, you would say he is the rejected king by Caiaphas, by Pilate, by Herod, by the people. They will soon cry out, "Will I crucify your king?" says Pilate. "We've got no king but Caesar." Totally rejected in his kingship. As you look past the way or back into the past, here he is, a rejected king. But in the present, my friends, and be sure of this, he is the reigning king. As Paul writes about the last and final days, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." Christ is the reigning king now, rejected then, reigning now. And there comes a day when he will be seen as the returning king. As Paul gives one of his many charges to Timothy, "I give thee charge in the sight of God who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords." Rejected, reigning, returning. Are each of those presentations of Christ in their rightful place in your life, my friends? Not rejected, but gladly owned. Now reigning, not only in heaven, but in your heart and in your soul and in your life, soon returning to be received by you as the coming king, by received, by be received with him, to be with him forever and ever more. This is the word of God. Got no interest in what the Daily Express says, or man's opinion says. This is the holy word of God, given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. It sets before us these scenes concerning Christ, concerning man in relation to Christ. The ever-going application of that is this. What is our opinion and behavior towards this Christ? And God give us the grace to know him indeed as our prophet, as our priest, as our king, as the one who came to speak the words of eternal life, who went to the cross and offered himself a sacrifice for our sins, to atone for our sins, and who reigns now, and reigns and will reign forever and evermore. May the Lord bless his word to us to that very end. Amen.